Thank you, worship team, for leading us so beautifully in worship this morning. And good morning to each one of you. We're continuing this morning in our series on discipleship. And after today, we have two more weeks left in this series. Next week, we're going to talk about the discipline and the practice of gratitude as we observe this Thanksgiving season. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about the role of the body of Christ in our spiritual formation. So corporate discipleship, how we live together as a community of disciples. This morning, I want to talk about the role of the body, the physical body, in discipleship. Dallas Willard has said, probably the least understood aspect of progress in Christ-likeness is the role of the body in the spiritual life. And I wonder if you've thought about this. Have you thought about the role of your physical body in your spiritual life? Oftentimes when we think about the spiritual life, we think about those things that are happening internally, but we're not thinking about what we do with our bodies, how we care for our bodies, the practices, the habits of our bodies. Well, this morning, the main thing I want to get across is that ours is an embodied discipleship. There's no way for you to be a disciple of Jesus apart from obeying Jesus with your body. Your eyes and your tongue and your hands and your feet, the members of your body. And I want to ground our thinking this morning in the book of Romans and look at three passages of scripture that are familiar to many of you. I've preached on all of these passages at various points, but this morning I just want to follow the thread of the body in these passages. So it's not so much a full exposition of each passage, but just noticing the emphasis on the body and then some things we can learn from scripture about the body. So here are the three passages: Romans 6, verses 11 through 13, chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, and then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read each one of these to you. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, and he means here the members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This perhaps one of the most well-known passages on discipleship and spiritual transformation. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. So three things I want us to notice this morning. Number one, the importance of the body. Number two, the redemption of the body. And number three, the consecration of the body. Consecration of the body. First of all, the importance of the body, and I want you to see the importance of the body both practically and theologically. Practically, the body is important because your body is your mode of being in the world. Now, I think this is implicit through the text. As Paul addresses these believers regarding their spiritual life, regarding their sanctification, he's appealing to their union with Christ, he's appealing to the mercies of God, he's appealing to the indwelling of the Spirit. All of these are great, wonderful spiritual realities, yet the application of it has to do with the body. And the reason for that is because your body is your mode of being in the world. The only way for you to relate to God or to other people or to the world is through your body. Even if you're just thinking, you're using your body because you're using your brain and it's a part of your body. And if anyone is familiar at all with mental health kinds of issues, as I am because of my mom's debilitating Alzheimer's, then you know that the effect of the brain on the body and the brain on the whole emotional and spiritual life is very real. There is no way for you to relate to God or to anyone else apart from your body. Your body is your mode of being in the world. Therefore, your body matters. You simply cannot do anything apart from your body. Dallas Willard, I think, calls the body something like the power pack. It's your source of energy. And it's your mode of being in the world. Secondly, your body is your instrument for doing good or evil. And you see that in the Romans chapter 6 passage, where Paul says, do not yield the members of your body or present the members of your body as instruments to sin for unrighteousness, but present them to God as instruments for righteousness. And that word instrument is a very crucial word. It's the word for weapon or the word for instrument or tool. You might think of a surgeon's instruments or think of a soldier's weapons. And Paul is envisioning the members of our bodies as these instruments that can be used for either good or evil. And listen, everything that you do in life, for good or for evil, every good thing, every bad thing that you do with your body. You use your tongue for good or for evil. Remember how Proverbs chapter 18 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue? Your words are constantly either dealing out death or dealing out life. And you're using your tongue to do that. Your hands are used for good or evil. Your eyes are used for good or evil. Your brain is used for good or evil. Your feet, your stomach, your appetites, all of the parts of your body are used for either good or evil in everything, righteous or unrighteous, that you do in the body. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will all give an account to the Lord for the things that are done in the body. Because the body is your instrument for doing good and evil in the world. And then thirdly, the practical importance of the body is seen in the fact that your body is you in the external, material, outward dimension. Now, sometimes Christians, I think, have mistakenly made statements like this. You are a soul, but you have a body. But you are not a body. I think that's a mistake. I think that is very reductionistic to the way the Bible envisions us as embodied spirits. And I want to give you some theological grounding now for the importance of the body. It's not just that you have a body. You are an embodied soul. And your body is you in its outward, external, physical, material dimension and manifestation. Now, you are also a soul. You're not merely a body. That's what separates us from the animal creation. But you're not an angel. You're not pure spirit. You may sometimes wish that you were. I recently had to have a root canal. And I wish that I could have had an out-of-body experience. I was trying very hard to get as, you know, mentally focused as I could during the root canal because I did not appreciate the fact at that moment that I was an embodied spirit. But it was painfully real. Actually, it was more painful beforehand. So, theological grounding here for our embodiment and the importance of the body. And I just want to point out three doctrines in Scripture. And mostly I'm just going to list these off and give you a few texts. First of all, the doctrine of creation. God created us as material, physical beings. You see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. He's using material substance here. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now there you've got both. You've got material substance and you've got spiritual reality coming together. God breathed into him the breath of life, but he's made out of the substance of the earth. the same material substance that the rest of the world is made of. It's not on your screen, but also Genesis 1:27, where it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then a very physical, material thing is stated. Male and female, he created them. So even our engendered identities, a very material, physical aspect of our identity, it's part of being made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. God created us with bodies. He created us as material, physical beings. So the importance of the body is grounded in the doctrine of creation. Secondly, the doctrine of the incarnation. John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What an amazing reality. The second person of the divine Trinity, the eternal Word, the Son of God, took into himself human nature. He received a body so that now human nature in all of its physicality and materiality is mysteriously combined with divine nature in the one person of the Son. John places special emphasis on this in his first letter, 1 John, because he's probably combating something like an early form of Gnosticism, where false teachers were denying that the Christ had literally come in the flesh. They thought and said that Jesus had something like a phantom body. It looked like a body, but it wasn't a real body. And so John begins his letter in this way, 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We touched him, he said. We touched him. He was real. And that's why he could say in his letter, whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Jesus had and has a body. That body now ascended into heaven. The Apostle Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. He has a body. And that's essential for our salvation. Because as Gregory Nazianzus, the 4th century church father, said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. The only way the body can be saved is if it's united to the Godhead in this mysterious union of natures in the person of the Son. So the doctrine of the incarnation shows us the importance of the body. And then thirdly, briefly, the doctrine of the resurrection. Now you have it right there in our text. One of our texts, Romans 8 verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what that means? It means that his body, which was buried on Friday, came out of the tomb on Sunday morning. That's what it means. It means that the corpse, which was lifeless as it lay there on Saturday, had life again on Sunday morning. There's an old hymn that I think is somewhat misguided that goes like this. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Well, yes, he lives within our hearts through his Holy Spirit, but that's not what it means that Jesus lives. The way we know he lives is because eyewitnesses saw the crucified body alive again. He has a resurrected body, resurrected from the dead. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. It's all a wash if Jesus didn't literally come out of the grave. Or Luke chapter 24, where Luke emphasizes the physicality of the body of Christ. Jesus went to great pains to show this to his disciples. He eats breakfast with them. He eats breakfast. He cooks fish and eats breakfast. And he says, you see, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a ghost. I'm not just a spirit. Flesh and blood. resurrected body. So these three doctrines, creation, incarnation, resurrection, show us the importance of the body. It's why C.S. Lewis can then say, Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took on a human body. That same kind of body is going to be given to us, even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy. So all the way from creation to new creation, future resurrection, the whole Bible emphasizes the importance of the body. Now let's think secondly for a few minutes about the redemption of the body. And I just want you to see a couple of things here. One is just that the body needs redemption. The body needs redemption. And a simple way to see this is just to notice the adjectives that are used in Scripture to describe the body. Paul calls the body of sin. In Romans chapter 6, the body of death. In Romans 7:24, do you remember when he says, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The mortal body. We saw that both in Romans 6 verse 12, Romans 8 11. In 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable body. Or in Philippians chapter 3 verse 21, this lowly body. Now all of these phrases emphasize the fallenness of the body. Our bodies were created good and righteous and perfect. But because of sin, our bodies are subject to sickness and death and decay. So there is a real and a biblical warrant to the Christians longing for deliverance. We long for deliverance because the 2 Corinthians 4 says the outer man is wasting away. Our bodies are dying. We long for deliverance from sin in our members. And the reality of indwelling sin in our bodies. We long for that. But listen, the deliverance is not deliverance from the body per se. It is deliverance from the body as subject to sin and death. The deliverance we long for is not to be set free from the prison house of the body. It's rather a longing for the redemption of the body. Because this is what God promises. So notice this. God promises to redeem our bodies. Romans 8 verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There it is. I mean, that's as clear as it can be. Paul makes this very clear. What we're waiting for is the redemption of our bodies. This is interesting, isn't it? Because you're already redeemed. If you're a Christian, you're redeemed. But he says you're waiting for the redemption of your bodies. He's already said in Romans chapter 8 that we've received the spirit of adoption as sons. You're already adopted. But we're waiting for adoption. So you see, we live between inauguration, the beginning of redemption, and consummation, the completion, the perfection of redemption. Same idea in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Or just take a few verses from that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter on the resurrection. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So these two things, the need for redemption and the promise of redemption, frame our bodily lives. And this perspective is crucial for shaping our approach to spirituality. Let me give you a quote from Rodney Clapp in his book, Tortured Wonders, Christian Spirituality for People, Not Angels. Now, just a brief caveat. I think this book is excellent in the big strokes. So the main message of the book, dealing with our embodied natures is very good. When it comes to some of his application, I think Clapp is misguided. So this isn't a full-on endorsement, but I love this statement from Clapp. Christian spirituality is not for angels. Christian spirituality is for people, bodily, social, embedded in time. It is for men and women who are creatures of God, but are also, as we all are, sinners. God has not abandoned us, but has come after us in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, reaches out a life-saving hand now. The restoration has begun. It is available, but it is not yet complete. The Anglican poet George Herbert, in his eloquent way, got it just right. We are a wonder tortured in the space betwixt this world and that of grace. The grace of a new heaven, a new earth, a creation whole in all its parts. Christian spirituality then is spirituality for tortured wonders. The Christian tradition sees human beings as tortured creatures primarily because we are in between creatures. We are in between angels and brute animals, sharing some characteristics, such as self-consciousness, reason, and imagination, with the angels, in some characteristics, bodies that will die, the urge to procreate, with dogs, cats, apes, horses, cattle, and other animals. We are in between abject sin and our full salvation. We are in between our passions and appetites as they should be, centered on and ordered to the triune God, and our passions and appetites as they often are, scattershot, gluttonous, lustful, and self-destructive. All of creation, in fact, is in between Jesus' inauguration of the kingdom of God and the consummation or perfection of that kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. So this is where we are. We're between the inauguration and the consummation, the beginning and the perfection of our redemption. And that leads to this crucial application. In this intervening time, we are then called to discipline our bodies. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let me risk a quote from C.S. Lewis. This might offend a couple of people's sensibilities, but I think it's worth the risk. Lewis said, man has three views of his body. First, there is that of those ascetic pagans who called it the prison or the tomb of the soul, and of Christians to whom it was a sack of dung, food for worms, filthy, shameful, a source of nothing but temptation to bad men and humiliation to good ones. Then there are the neo-pagans, the nudists, to whom the body is glorious. But thirdly, we have the view which St. Francis expressed by calling his body brother ass. Give me St. Francis for my money. Now, by brother ass, he means the animal. This. Now, you maybe have never thought of your body as brother ass. Chances are someone else has thought of you in this way. I thought about having everyone turn to the neighbor and say, I'm not going to do that. Listen to what Lewis says. This explains why Francis used the metaphor, which is very helpful. Ass is exquisitely right because no one in his senses can either revere or hate a donkey. It is a useful, sturdy, lazy, obstinate, patient, lovable, and infuriating beast, deserving now a stick and now a carrot, both pathetically and absurdly beautiful. So the body. I think that's helpful. The body, like a donkey, sometimes needs a stick, sometimes needs a carrot. You have to discipline it, you have to care for it. In other words, the body has to be trained. It has to be trained. And that leads to the third point, the consecration of the body. The consecration of the body. Now, consecration is an old word. It's a theological word. It's a religious sounding word. I considered just using the word training instead. But I think this word, consecration, needs to be kept because what we're talking about here and what the texts are talking about here is the devotion or the dedication, or the consecration, or the setting apart of the body to God. That's what consecration means. It means to be set apart. And that's what Paul is talking about in these passages. Let me just point this out quickly in the three main texts. He tells us first that we are to offer our bodies to God in worship. You see it in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what is that? That is worship language. It's worship language. By living sacrifice, he has in mind an offering. You're presenting your body to God as an offering. Your body, you would think he would say, present your soul as an offering. That's not what he says. He says, present your body as an offering to God, because Paul understands the embodied nature of our discipleship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do you worship God? You worship with your body. You don't worship simply with your mind. Now, of course, we're to pray in the Spirit. We're to sing in the Spirit. We're to worship in spirit and truth. There is a spiritual dimension to our worship. But you don't sing without your voice. And you don't read without your eyes. And you don't hear without your ears. And you don't sit in worship without actually coming and taking a seat. We worship with our bodies. And that's true not only corporately, but it's true individually. And secondly, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says something negative, a negative aspect to how we handle our bodies. He tells us to put to death the deeds of the body. He means here the sinful deeds of the body. We are debtors, verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. By flesh here, he does not mean the body. By flesh, he means human nature oriented not towards God, but towards sin. He means our human nature unredeemed, unregenerate. And we are not to live according to that, according to the flesh. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Now, why does he say the deeds of the body? Because he knows that's how sin works itself out. Sin works itself out in deeds of the body. Sin works itself out in lustful eyes, in complaining words, in lazy hands. Sin works itself out in our bodies. And so he tells us, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and you'll live. Or, again, Romans chapter 6, present the members of your body to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, the background here in Romans 6 is our union with Christ. Christ has died once and for all to the power of sin. He slew the power of sin in his death. He's raised in glorious life. And if we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says then that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and then let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And don't present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, how do we work this out in practice? And I want to end on this, and I want to give you four practical things. So this is the outworking. This is the practical. Try to give you a lot of theological grounding this morning for making these big statements about the body being so important. But if the body really is brother ass, a donkey to be trained and steered and corrected and cared for, if it really is that, then how do we do that? How do we handle our bodies? And I want to give you four ways to apply what Paul teaches us here. Number one, daily give your body to God. Daily give your body to God. That's what Romans 12 is calling us to do, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It's to yield ourselves to God. And so you might pray a prayer like this. Lord, I give myself to you. I yield my body to you as a living sacrifice. Help me today to use my body. Help me to use my brain, my eyes, my tongue, my hands, my feet. Help me to use these members of my body for your glory and for your honor today and for the good and the well-being of others. Speak through my words, see through my eyes, serve through my hands. You pray very biblical kind of prayers like Psalm 143, I think it is. Set a watch, O Lord, on the door of my tongue that I sin not with my lips. Or Job 31, Lord, I make a covenant with my eyes to not look lustfully today. Those are the kinds of things that we need to pray. Now, the problem, as we all well know, is that you can do that one day and do pretty well, and then the next day, you're back to your complaining, or you're back to your lusting, or you're back to your gluttony. And so every day we need this. I'm preaching to myself as I am to you. We need to consecrate our bodies to God, to give our bodies to God. So that's number one. Number two, take inventory of the bodily aspects of your temptations and sins. Take inventory. And I mean, write it down. Actually, write this down in a journal or on the notes app on your phone. And this is what I mean. When you sin, you're sinning with your body. Now, it may just be with your brain. It may just be only in your mind. But most of the time, our sins are starting to work themselves out in very physical kinds of ways. And we've got to take inventory. You know, John Bunyan, that Puritan author of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another little book called The Holy War. And The Holy War was about the devil's war against the city of Mansoul. And the city of Mansoul was guarded by five gates. And I bet you can guess what the gates were. They were eye gate and ear gate, nose gate, feel gate, and mouth gate. Because Bunyan understood that the access in and outside of our souls is through the body. And so it is with our sins. So we lust with our eyes, we curse and complain with our tongues, we indulge our appetites through our mouths. And so what I mean by take inventory is simply this. Just ask the Lord to search you, to show you where in your life you're sinning in these various ways. And then think very specifically, like, what are the ways that I've succumbed to lust? What are the ways that I've succumbed to a wrong use of my words? Think through that. What's the physical way that you're doing this? Maybe I get cut off in traffic, and every time I do, I start mouthing off this person who doesn't hear me. Or it may be that, you know, you get irritated with something and you start complaining against the person in your family. So figure this out. Take an inventory. And then number three, in the power of the Spirit, replace bad habits with good habits. Bad habits are what we call vices. Good habits are what we call virtues. And this is where the spiritual disciplines that Dell was talking about last week are so helpful. The disciplines of abstinence and engagement. Because you can very specifically tailor a spiritual discipline to combat a particular bodily sin. Willard says, the use and training of the body is the place where faith meets grace to achieve conformity to Christ. So, for example, if you're struggling with gluttony, the classic spiritual discipline of fasting can help you retrain your appetite. So that at times you are denying the desire for food in retraining your appetite on God. Or if you are struggling with complaining or cussing, and some Christians do, you're struggling with that, the discipline of silence, where you actually set aside a period of time where you do not speak. You do not speak. Or you speak only in a very limited range of possibilities. You know, maybe you only speak when spoken to. That you are guarding your words for an intentional period of time. It can help retrain your body to not always have to say something back. Willard somewhere talks about the spiritual discipline of not having to have the last word. Have you ever noticed, even in a Facebook thread, the temptation? Got to have the last word. Or in an argument with a family member. We're all so subject to this. So what I'm saying is you've got to notice, take the inventory of where these sins are manifesting themselves, and then use the spiritual disciplines to intentionally replace the vice with virtue. Now let me give you one other practical way to think about this. This comes from Charles Duhigg's book, The Power of Habit. This is a secular book. I don't know if Duhigg is a believer or not. It's a secular book, but full of practical wisdom. And Duhigg talks about the three parts to the habit loop. These are how habits are formed. There's a cue, a routine, and a reward. We form habits because of a certain cue, and then we do whatever we do because of some reward or perceived reward from it. So, for example, email. Let's see the next slide. Email. So you get a ding, a cue, right? Ah, you've got a new message. Well, and there's this craving for distraction, and so we check the mail, and the reward is there something new to see. Now, this has caused people to lose their lives because they hear the ding while they're driving, and they check, and then in an accident. And, of course, it interrupts productivity, and there's all kinds of problems with this. This is a mild example. But virtually all of our bad habits are formed in this way. There's some kind of cue that signals to us a desire. That may be a desire to eat when you don't need to eat, or it may be a desire to say something that you shouldn't say. But there's a cue. You've got to learn to spot the cue and then see how is it that you've responded. What's the routine? What's the habit you've developed? And what's the perceived reward? And then replace that. So if the cue is you're prompted to lash out when someone crosses your wishes, and the routine has been you say something that you shouldn't say, you complain or you curse. If you're taking inventory, you actually write that down in your journal. This is the cue. This is what happened today. This is how I responded. This is why I responded this way. And then intentionally, you ask God to help you practice the discipline of silence. And this is what happens. This is what happens if you do this. It raises awareness, and it gives you consciousness of what often is a very unconscious thing. Most of the time, we are unconscious of our habits. We just do these things. We just respond. We've cultivated habituated ways of responding to stimuli in our world, and often we're doing that in very sinful ways, and we're not even recognizing it. It's just a habit. It's a bad habit. But noticing the habit and writing it down and paying attention can help you begin to notice, oh, this is what's going on. And then it can give you space in the power of God's Spirit and relying on His grace to begin to change as you discipline your body. And then finally, number four, we need to remember that caring for the body is crucial to caring for the soul. Caring for the body is crucial to caring for the soul. Now, I've placed more emphasis on the discipline aspect of the body. My guess is that most of us probably need more of the discipline aspect. But some of us are maybe a little tempted towards asceticism and severe self-denial and wearing the body out for Jesus or for whatever it is that we're driven by, and we need to be reminded to care for the body. I had a mentor who one time said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Jesus in Mark chapter 6, the people are thronging him. They're coming and they're going. They're so busy, they don't even have a chance to eat. There's infinite possibility for ministry. And Jesus says to the disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And some of you need to do that. I sat down with a missionary church planner a few months ago who just cared for my soul. He just started asking me questions, just caring for my soul. And one of the things we talked about was how do we respond to stress and the need for sleep. And he was telling me that researchers say that we actually need about 9 hours of sleep. 7 hours of sleep will replenish the body. Those extra 2 hours help replenish the mind and the soul and the emotions and so on. And I don't do very well with this. And probably most of you don't either. But I'll tell you what I am doing. I track my sleep. I write it down. It's how many hours I got. Because I know that if I've got 2 or 3 days in a row with 4 hours or 6 hours or 7 hours, I better catch up or I'm going to crash and burn. got to take care of my body if I want to take care of my soul. Because when my body is not taken care of, it starts affecting everything else. Because I'm not an angel. I'm not an angel. I'm an embodied spirit. I have to stare in the morning every day at Brother Ass, looking in the mirror at this lovable, stubborn tent, as Paul calls it, 2 Corinthians 5, this habitation of clay, this earthen vessel, and it has to be cared for, and it has to be disciplined. And you need to do the same. Discipline your body and care for your body. Let me conclude with these words, which we'll sing here in a moment, from Frances Ridley Havergal, 19th century British woman noted for her piety and her hymn writing. And this is the hymn that has stuck down through the decades. And I think she must have been thinking about Romans 12:1 in Romans chapter 6. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Do you see what she's doing? She's yielding her members to God. She's presenting her members to God as instruments of worship and of righteousness. And that's what you and I need to do as well. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are somewhat amazed and even dumbfounded when we think of the depth of your grace, that in order to redeem our bodies, your Son came in human flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that to redeem our bodies, Christ suffered in his body on the tree. That he tasted death for every man, that he was buried. And then on the third day, he was raised in the body in glorious triumph over sin and death. And now has ascended to your right hand and has given us his Spirit, so that the Spirit of God now indwells our bodies. Our bodies as temples of the Spirit. And so your design now is to sanctify us in spirit and soul and body. Your design is to discipline our bodies, so that our bodies are no longer given to sin, used as instruments for evil, but our bodies are devoted to you, our Lord and our God, as instruments for good, instruments of righteousness. Let that be so, Lord. Take our bodies even now as we offer ourselves to you. And as we remember the broken body of our Lord and Savior as we come to the table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.